Lord, thank you for the spirit of good cheer that we can find here. It comes from you. We thank you for the good things you've given us. Help us to manage them well. Help me to do a good job. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I'm talking from the scripture, the book of Proverbs, about money. And I was thinking how that must be everybody's, at least sometimes their second favorite subject. The older you get, the more you are aware of how important money is. Of course, Solomon, who was the writer and also the compiler of the book of Proverbs, was regarded and actually was one of the wealthiest kings of his time. There are people who think that money is not a spiritual topic. The Bible doesn't take that view. There are people in the history of Christianity who thought that withdrawing from money and going off and living with crude clothes in a some isolated environment was the spiritual way to live. The Bible also does not say that. Because when you think about it, all money is representative of work, the things that people have accomplished. Money represents, in the old days, instead of trading a bucket of apples or a basket of nails, we invented things that represent that. And so Scripture speaks to money. And there's so much in the book of Proverbs about money that narrowing it down to just 10 truths doesn't really do it justice. So I've just plucked out 10 key truths that Solomon tends to repeat again and again. 10 truths about money from the book of Proverbs. And I didn't plan it this way because I'm not that smart. But as it turns out, this was a good theme to do on the day that we're going to discuss and vote about the budget. The church budget. So good to have our thoughts clarified regarding money. First one, and this is the most important out of all of them, is that wisdom is better than money. You'd think that Solomon, having as much wealth as he did, that he would talk about the glories of money, but you find a great deal of warning and a great deal of prioritizing from Solomon about things in their relative importance. Some things are more important than other things, right? Being healthy is more important than being rich. Having a good family is more important than being rich. And number one that you find throughout the first 9 chapters, but I pulled this verse out from chapter 8. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. And then jumping along to 18, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. And what you find in the first 9 chapters especially is a repeated emphasis that wisdom is the path to long life, happiness, but also prosperity. Some of it prosperity in this world, a lot of it prosperity in the next world, because you notice Solomon here uses the word enduring wealth, and elsewhere the scripture talks about earthly wealth having the ability to rust away or get frittered away by the moth. Even Jesus talks about working for the wealth that really lasts, and there is wealth and reward waiting for us in heaven when we see our Savior. But in the meantime, wisdom is certainly better. In fact, it's more important than money. And this is a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it, but you can imagine, can't you, why having wisdom is better than being rich? Because just on a simple observation, dumb people lose their money really quickly. My mother taught me a proverb from a long time ago. Maybe, I don't know if the kids have ever heard this, but it goes like this. See if you can guess what the last words are. A fool and his money are soon parted. Somebody said parted, some child. That young woman over there. A fool and his money are soon parted. Which is it better, to be smart or be rich? It's better to be smart, because if you're stupid and rich, you won't be rich very long. Wisdom, though, it deals with deeper things. It's the knowledge of God mainly. And to know God and to be able to follow God through this difficult world is tremendously more valuable than having a big bank account. Because you can have a big bank account and still have no idea what to do when something comes up and arises, like a car accident. you know, or problems in the family. There are lots of problems that money doesn't solve, but you need the guidance of God for. So wisdom is much better than money. And Solomon talks about that quite a lot. Number two, righteousness is better than money. Righteousness is better than money. Proverbs 11, verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And that is supposed to be a picture of the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know the story from the Old Testament. Sodom and Gomorrah, there were also three smaller sister cities. They sort of formed a quad, and they were very wealthy. They were situated in a good place for trade routes to come through. People, for some reason, built up those cities, and they were fairly affluent for their time in the ancient days, but they were very wicked cities, and they were wicked because of the tremendous sexual immorality that went on of every kind, including homosexuality, but other kinds as well. And also over in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord, through the prophet, said that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their cruelty to the poor. In addition, which reminds us that if you are evil in one part of your life, you're not going to be a sterling, wonderful person in another part of your life. That we are total people, and so if we are corrupt in one area, key area of our personalities, that wickedness spreads to all parts of the personality. And so not only were they sexually immoral, they were also cruel and unkind and exploitative of poor people, according to Ezekiel. And so who lived in the middle of Sodom but this man? The Bible calls him Lot. Now, Lot made a lot of mistakes. You study the life of Lot. If you read his progress, you can kind of read between the lines sometimes that he made some ill-considered decisions. You know, he was not necessarily the Bible's most mature spiritual man. When his uncle Abraham gave him the freedom to choose what part of the land to take his great flocks to, Lot looked around, and all he considered were the well-watered pastures of Sodom, but he didn't consider that they were the well-watered pastures of Sodom. And it also seems later on in the story of Lot that it appears that Lot married a woman from Sodom, not a righteous or a godly woman, but a worldly woman of Sodom. And of course, they ended up having worldly daughters. And yet, at the same time, the Apostle Peter calls Lot righteous. In one of Peter's letters, he calls him righteous Lot. And that Lot was very upset. The old translation says he was vexed daily by all the wickedness that he saw around him, because as Lot got more and more involved with the city, because he was, you know, doing business and trading and selling as an important herdsman and cattleman, that he got more and more involved with the life of the city. In the end, he ended up sitting in what they called the gate, which was the almost like the town council. The important people of the city, local people, resented him because they saw him as an outsider. Lot doesn't show a whole lot of good discernment. And then some really awful things happen or are actually done to Lot later in his life by his own daughters, who were obviously very evil and wicked young women themselves. Nevertheless, in spite of Lot's poor character and bad choices, Peter still calls him a righteous man, and I expect to see Lot in heaven, because I think he was a believer, because not every believer in the Bible is a super person. Some of them were a little mediocre or very. But what saved Lot from the terrible, terrible judgment that God poured out on that city? It was his righteousness. Not that he wasn't perfect by any means, but he was a righteous man. And he had faith, and because of that, the wickedness of Sodom vexed him daily, Peter says. And the Lord had his eye on Lot and went in there and extracted him. Even though he had to practically pull him out by his heels, he still, God in his mercy, reached down in there and said, "You." Now, what's interesting is that God in his mercy would have spared the whole city if there had been nine more like him. But because Lot, it turns out, Lot was the only righteous man in the whole city. The only one that knew God. Not even among his family. And the only reason parts of his family survived was because of him. And that God grabbed hold of Lot and saved Lot from all the terrible, fiery destruction that God then rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. So Lot may have been a profitable man, but that's not what saved him in the day of wrath, was it? It was righteousness that delivered him from death. It was righteousness that delivered Noah from death. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because Noah was what the Bible calls a perfect man, a righteous man. And God was not going to destroy Noah along with everybody else. So not only is wisdom better than money, righteousness is better than money. Because if I'm going to say very literally, if it turns out that you are the only one who survives a disaster because God had his eye on you, because God regards you as his child, that is infinitely more valuable than having a big bank account. Is it not? Because if God rescues, and I'm going to say this to the parents also, if God will take special care of you and rescues you and does special things for you that he does not do for your ungodly neighbors, then your children are benefiting from the things that God is doing for you. Your children may not even know the Lord as Savior yet, and they are still benefiting from the special things that God will do for his children that he does not do for other people. So righteousness, the righteousness we gain in Christ, both in our standing and also in our heart as the Holy Spirit works it, that is very, very valuable and much more valuable than being wealthy, isn't it? In fact, I'll say if you take the phrase the day of wrath and extend it out into the ultimate day of wrath, where there will be a gleaming white throne and God will be seated on that throne and God is going to judge every individual for their sins, Christ's righteousness in you and upon you, that will also rescue you from that day of wrath. Not just the days of wrath on the earth, but that final and horrible day of wrath when God does his final decision about everybody and casts the wicked into an eternal lake of fire. Number three, love. Love, love, love. Love is better than money. Love is better than money. That's a nice picture of the Cratchit family. If you've ever read or seen The Christmas Carol, you know the Cratchit family. With Tim, who I am not going to call Tiny because everybody says that. But they call him Tiny Tim because he was little. And there you see the Cratchit family. And in the story, although they were poor, they were happy. Bob Cratchit seemed to be a fine dad. The mom was a fine mom. They loved each other. They enjoyed getting together. They were happy to be together at Christmas time. And compare them to Mr. Scrooge, who didn't love anyone, and it seemed like almost no one loved him, and he was all alone. And we find a Proverb 15:17, better is a dinner with herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Better is a dinner of herbs or a vegetarian dinner where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Yes, clearly that's the point, right, Marcia? It's a pro-vegetarian verse, right? Marcia's back there giggling, and I know what she's thinking. And now our verse for vegetarianism, Proverbs 15, verse 17. No, the point is, obviously, wouldn't it be better to have a family where everybody gets along and we're having a good time together and we love each other and we enjoy getting together on the holidays or any other time, even if we're there having hamburger helper? Compared to some families you read about, for example, in popular drama these days, there's been a movie and then also currently a miniseries about the family. Have you ever heard of the Gettys? John Paul Getty? At one time, the wealthiest man in the world. If you want to get discouraged about the state of what a family can be, read about the Gettys. Their grandson, who was a real wastrel, got kidnapped back decades ago. This was a famous story in the news. And John Paul Getty, who could buy and sell us 100 times over, refused to spend one cent on him. Or John Rockefeller, I think it was, who once someone asked him, how much more money do you need to be happy? And he said, just $1 more. And you see these families, and it's not always true, but a lot of times it's true, the Gettys were like a snake pit as far as a family goes. the hostility, the greed, the meanness, the selfishness, the calculating behavior often you find in a family that's rolling in wealth but poor in spirit, no relationship with God. It'd be better to have a simple meal around the home where everybody loves each other through the power of the Holy Spirit and experiencing the love of God through Christ than to be rolling in money, have fine wine and fine dining every night, but everybody hates each other. That's awful. Love is better than money. Wisdom is better than money. Righteousness is better than money. Love is better than money. Unless you knew the Bible, you wouldn't expect the world's richest man to be saying this, would you? Except when he wrote these things, he did have his head on straight. Solomon also says this, use money to worship the Lord and help the poor. Okay, honor the Lord with your wealth. In fact, let's turn over there. I'll read you the whole thing. It comes from Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. In other words, as God gives you, return back to the Lord a portion of that. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Should we give to the Lord because he made a promise that he'll bless our material goods if we do it? Absolutely. Like I already said, you know, it was the Catholic monks that wanted to go live off with their little brown robes in the middle of nowhere. Scripture doesn't teach us to live that way. There's lots of reasons to give. But if the Lord is willing to give a motivational promise, I'm more than happy to say, okay. Just like elsewhere in the Ten Commandments, it says, honor your father and mother, so that what? So that you may be blessed and your days will be long in the earth, because mother and father will take care of you, if you know it. That's not what it meant. But the Lord appends a promise to the commandment. And if the Lord appends the promise to the commandment, then I accept it, and I'm glad for it. And so we have something like that here. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. This is something we have to teach our kids, that as they earn something, they should give something back. I hate to use the word token, but because that makes it sound like it's small, but that's an okay kind of word. A representative gift back to God to say, God, I respect you and I recognize that you are the one that gave me this whatever it is, you know. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, the book of Haggai gives you the exact opposite of that, where they were supposed to be rebuilding the temple and instead the people that had come back to Israel were rebuilding their own homes with fabulous paneling. And God says, have you noticed that the wind is blowing away your money and your purse bags have holes in it and the wine vat is half empty when it shouldn't be? Have you noticed that yet? I'm doing that to you because you're all blowing your money on yourselves, and meanwhile my glorious temple is lying there and it's still in ruins. So all through there, the Lord followed that pattern. Honor the Lord with your wealth. But then he adds in 1917, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his good deed. Hey, there's another promise. If I help the poor, God says, I'll bless you. He doesn't necessarily say how he'll bless you. It doesn't mean that if you give a poor man a dollar, you get $10 in the mail. I mean, there's some fraudulent preachers that preach that way, like send me $10 and God will send you $100. I always think, why don't you send me $10 and God will send you $100? But it never seemed to work like that. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his good deed. That doesn't say what kind of poor person you may want to. There's probably poor people that are wiser to help than others. Like to give to a rescue mission, I would think is probably a wiser application of money than just to give money to a person who's standing at a light, because I'm suspicious how they'll spend it. But there's lots of ways to help the poor. We want to be able to, even within a congregation, as we become discreetly aware of needs within a congregation, we can help each other out. or Christians from other places, or Christians from around the world that are really suffering. It's not just the non-Christian poor, it's really any poor the Lord wants us to share. And so this is number four, use money to worship the Lord and help the poor. And in fact, we worship the Lord by helping the poor. Number five, don't trust in money. It's funny when you get into Proverbs and you know how rich Solomon was, he's got an awful lot in there about not trusting money. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. And there's a picture of the dollar bill, and you see on the back of that it says, "In God we trust," and for some people that dollar bill is the God they trust. Proverbs mentions in a couple of times, the rich regard their wealth like it's a strong tower. What we ought to be doing is regarding our relationship with God through Jesus Christ as the strong tower, the protection, the place of resource, the one that we can place we can run to when we're in real trouble. But the wealthy person, actually, I think Solomon says that in Ecclesiastes somewhere, money is the answer to everything. He didn't really mean that it was, but he was being whimsical and kind of ironic when he said that. Don't trust in money. You know who, and I'll just make this comment before I go to the next slide. It isn't always rich people that trust in money, right? Sometimes the poorest of the poor, their faith is in money, and they obsess with money, and they worship money, and they bow down to money, and every decision they make is driven by money rather than what the Bible says about something. So just because someone's affluent doesn't mean that they trust in money, and just because somebody's struggling doesn't mean they don't. It's a heart thing. What does it mean to trust in money? It means that you think money is the answer to everything. Money will cure my disease. Money will get me the job I need. Money will solve my problems. Actually, money does nothing. And God has a way of making money go away. And here's another interesting one from the world's richest man. He says, number six, don't slave after money. Don't slave after money. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist from that, doing that. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. Now, kids, I'll say to these kids and a few other kids, when you grow up, do you know what your money's going to do? Someday, God willing, you're going to have jobs, and somebody's going to give you money back for doing a job. And it's an amazing thing, kids, because all your parents can agree that what I'm about to say, your money is going to grow little wings and go, and go right out the window. And it goes right out the window on the 1st and the 15th of every month. And then on top of it, if you get married and if you have kids, it grows wings and goes flying off to the doctor. And then it goes flying off to the band, if you're in band. Lots of it. And money goes to flying off to take care of those dumb pets you got. Well, at a point, yeah, you love your pets, but do you know how expensive, I'll counsel them about pet expense later. It's amazing. Every dollar bill has a little pair of wings hidden on it. You can't see it, and it goes, and it flies away. And your mom and your dad look and go, where'd it go? And they're probably not looking in their wallet. These days, we're looking on a screen going, where'd it go? Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist when your eyes light on it. It is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward the heavens. Now, he didn't say here, don't work. In fact, he says lots of times in the book of Proverbs, work hard. So Solomon's making some distinction here between hard work and killing yourself for money. When we lived in Texas, we worked with some people that were international people. They came from other countries. And among a few of them, I have never met some people like a few of these folks who sacrificed everything, including their marriages and their children, on the altar of their careers. Nothing, I think you might have met a few of them here and there back there. I don't mean you, but I guess because I grew up in a poor family. I didn't move among affluent people. We were all poor in my neighborhood. But as I moved and got to know more like, you know, successful, kind of responsible people high up in corporations, it astounded me the hours some of them worked. Unnecessarily, in some cases. 12, 13, 14 hour days as a norm. And the very small amount of time they spent with their children, and the very small amount of time they spent with their husband or their wives. And that was, to me, that's toiling. To me, that isn't diligence, which Solomon says is a good thing. That's toiling. And his father David, in one of his psalms, said the same thing. He says, don't knock yourself out to make money. God knows how to give to his beloved even while they're sleeping. Don't slave after money. Think ahead and then work hard. Number 8, Proverbs 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everybody who is hasty, I like that word, hasty, comes only to poverty. Impulsive purchases lead to poverty. You know, the kids, you know the worst time to go shopping? When you're hungry. You know why that's a bad time? Because you want to buy everything that you see sitting there on the shelf. And that's an example of planning. Now, let me say, that sentence includes two elements that you find in the book of Proverbs, one being planning, the other being diligence. There are dozens of verses in the book of Proverbs about diligence. Hard work works. Now, not everybody that's poor is poor because they're lazy. That is a myth. Like, if you're all more on the left-hand end of the political spectrum, there's a tendency to blame, say, the government or systems for people's poverty. If you're on the right side of the political spectrum, there is a rather bad habit of automatically blaming, saying, well, they're just lazy bumps. If I may, I'm making a generalization here, you understand. The Bible teaches actually both. Some people are poor because they're not diligent. Other people are poor because they're oppressed by the government, or by criminals, or by neighbors. So the book of Proverbs teaches both things. We have to be careful that just because someone is struggling, that we don't just judge them, you know, without knowing what's really happening. But here it says the plans of the diligent. And let me just express this, because this is something that I've come from, that I've had to learn. I don't think every Christian I know, including myself, has the right thinking about planning. That there are some teachings out there that encourage impulsivity and call it the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying here? That there are Christians that make unwise decisions that end up backfiring on them financially because they were taught not to plan, but instead they were taught to expect to hear some still small voice whispering in the back of their head telling them. And I know of a particular real case where the family moved from where they originally lived to a completely different state, no jobs, because some prophetess told them to. And I think that's dreadful. And I hope you should think that that was unwise. Your mind is not your enemy, is what I'm getting at. The Bible says that the mind, your brain, was created by God. God thinks, God plans, God sets out a wise strategy. He looks ahead infinitely. Says in the first 9 chapters, it was by wisdom that God founded the world. God didn't just have sort of a creative, intuitive spark. You know, he plotted the whole thing out like the world's greatest engineer or greatest architect, and had a total blueprint and followed a plan. And when you and I follow a plan, we can't follow it as good as God does, obviously, but when we pray and then start thinking, well, where do we want to be in 1 year, 4 years, 10 years? How do we get there? How do we go from here over to there? If I want an education, how do I get that education? If I want to start a business, how do I do that? And you start researching and you start reading and talking to people and you create a plan. That's a diligent plan. And that is the way the Bible says we should pursue things. It's also true in the church, that there are churches that have made very good decisions because they prayed, they read their Bibles about some choice they had to make, they thought it through, they talked to each other, they prayed some more, they gathered information, they went onto the internet like a building program. You don't leap into a building program on the basis of a feeling, you know, or an impulse. You do it because you're prayerful. The Holy Spirit may lay it on everybody's heart, but the Spirit will lead us to think through, how do we do this? In what steps? And are there things, mistakes to avoid? Planning is a good thing, in other words. All that long talk up by me to just say God likes to plan because God is a planning God. And then diligence also leads surely to abundance. But everybody who's hasty, people who just say, oh, I think I'm going to spend $10,000 and open a Froyo franchise. Oh, do you even have $10,000? No, I'm going to borrow it. No. That's not a good idea. Think ahead and then work hard. It's amazing. People expect miracles because God is a miracle-working God, but then Proverbs come in and says, do you know what? God usually works through hard work. In fact, there's a famous quote by Thomas Edison. He wasn't a Christian, as far as I know, but he said, opportunity, people often miss opportunity because it shows up wearing overalls and looks like hard work. Get out of bed. Get out of bed. Stop sleeping. This is the mantra of every parent, especially as they get older. Get up. It's time for school. Get up. Turn your clock forward 1 hour.
Well, I had trouble getting out of bed this morning.
Oh, no. We won't say it for you. Proverbs 26, verse 14. Like a door turning on its hinges, so does a sluggard turn in his bed. Back and forth in bed. Like a door. And there's that quote. I knew I had this quote because, as it turned out, the preacher was going to say it. Opportunity is missed by most people because it's dressed in overalls and looks like work. Proverbs says earlier, look at the ant, you sluggard, who work in the summer, store for the winter. By the way, having a retirement fund when your young age is intelligent, by the way, if you can, if God enables you to do that. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. You want to know how to get out of bed in the morning full of energy? Go to bed at an early time at night. As that great theologian once said, early to bed and early to wise. Early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. I don't know about wealthy or wise, but it's a good principle. And I've got to watch that too. Turn the TV off, turn off the iPad, turn off the computer, and go to bed. Go to bed, get enough sleep so that we can get up out of bed and start at it. And there are times when I follow my own exhortation, and I find that I've already accomplished a whole bunch of things by 9 a.m. just because I get out of bed and I have energy and I think, well, I can do these three things. That's good. Get out of bed. Don't sleep too much. And then number 10, enough is enough. Enough is good enough. I've told people this is my verse I use to prove that God favors the middle class. Okay, Proverbs 30, God does not favor the upper class or the lower class. It's God's will that we all be middle class. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's a good prayer. That is a Holy Spirit-endorsed financial prayer. Lord, I don't want to be super rich, but please also protect me from being poor. Because on one hand, if I'm really rich, I could become spiritually lazy and self-indulgent and forget that you provide everything that I need, and in that way sin by a failure of worship. But on the other hand, if I am being ground down by desperate poverty, which Proverbs also says is a bad thing, the poverty of the poor is their ruin, it says elsewhere. If I'm being ground down by almost homelessness, I could be easily tempted to commit a crime, bring shame on the name of the Lord, and I don't want to do that either. Lord, steer me into the middle path financially. Not too much, not too little. Interesting, isn't it? There's an actual verse that says, God, take me into the middle financially. Now, what's the middle? That may change from one community to another, right? It's not a fixed number. So let's end with this. As we get ready to sing that our Father is rich in houses and lands and gold and silver, wisdom is better than money. This application this morning is more a question of our own mental value system. Do we think this way? Do I live this way? Wisdom is better than money. This is why we have Bible studies. This is why we pray for the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, because wisdom is more important than being rich. You'll make it into heaven because of wisdom. Money won't get you there, because the gospel provides the wisdom we need to know how to escape eternal judgment. Righteousness is better than money, because God keeps his eye on his children. You know that old song about his eye is on the sparrow? Well, it's a righteous sparrow. Those are the sparrows he keeps his eye on. Love is better than money. Love is so much better than money. I would hate being rich and have no one love me. And I would hate to be rich and not love anybody. Wouldn't that be terrible? Terrible and terrible? Serve God with your money. God, give me enough to pay my bills and take care of my kids and take care of ourselves, and then give us some more so we can be helpful to other people. Don't idolize money. And I know that I'm idolizing money when I worry about it. When I worry about money, it's because I'm idolizing it in some way. I'm trusting in it. But on the other hand, don't slave after money. There are people that grow up poor, terribly poor, and that curses them the rest of their lives. You hear sometimes, I've heard stories from popular singing stars, country stars, you know, that just buy mansion after mansion and car after car, and it's sort of like almost like an emotional thing about having grown up in dire, dire poverty, that they're always sort of reminding themselves that they're rich now and that they're safe, but it never satisfies. You don't want to slave after money. Plan ahead sensibly, and you will gain. You know, living from one day to the next, sure, if Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. He never said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't plan for tomorrow. You realize that, right? Jesus only said, don't worry about tomorrow. He never said, don't plan. Because he himself planned. Work diligently and you will gain. There's a lot of Christians, as well as other people, that sit around and they talk about what they're going to do and they never do anything. There's actually a proverb about that. He says, empty talk leads to nothing. There's other Christians that chase after silly, frivolous interests. They waste too much time on entertainment and self-amusement. Now, you have to do a little because we're not God. We need to take time off from our hard work. But there's people that spend a lot of their time on entertaining themselves, me included. I probably spend too much time over my life amusing myself with things when I should have been, you know, applying a little elbow grease to something. Work diligently. Don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. And pray for what you need. That's probably the most important of this. Pray for what you need. God will provide it. But he may provide it through diligence and planning and working ahead and so on. He may not just drop it in a bundle, you know, on the doorstep. These are good words. The Bible speaks to this life. And there is a wealth in heaven waiting for those that have followed him. Christians that have lived in great poverty and throughout the ages. Prophets of old who had to live in caves because they were persecuted. But they are in glory now, and they are glorious, and they will reign because the meek shall inherit the earth. Those that listen to the Lord Jesus and submit to his will and do what he says, we, if that's us, we will inherit the earth, including all its wealth, one day. So I think there are some parts of Proverbs that apply to the future world too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we review this, and it all seems so almost elementary. But it's really easy, Lord, to drift away from the basics and get caught up in what's going on around us. Lord, help us to diagnose ourselves, cure us of our bad habits, correct our value systems if they need it, and help us to share as much as we can with people who really are suffering and really do need our help. Help us not to judge them, Lord, but to use discernment as to how we can use what we do have to help others and to be a blessing to your heart too. In Jesus' name, amen.